Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
May we read two verses that have a bearing on this, verse 16. John, the Gospel of John, according to John, chapter 1, verse 3. All things, John 1, 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God, the right hand of the majesty on high.
I believe on Saturday we were remarking about this a little in connection with why God allowed sin to come into the world, and the more excellent display of the glory in redemption than in creation coming out as a result And we have here the creation. All things were created by Him and for Him. By Him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, the two spheres that are mentioned here. And so we find the purpose and desire of God to bring out in those two spheres His Son in His glory. It's wonderful to contemplate the purpose of God, not just to exalt His Son in heaven, nor on the earth either. So the earth is taken up with man upon it as a creature, and the necessity of redemption's work, and the Son comes down and redeems and buys the field and will take possession of it, but takes out of the field a people to raise up to glory, to shine to His glory in heaven. If we go back and contemplate Israel as God's redeemed people coming out of Egypt, then notice in the 12th chapter of Exodus, a verse there to get the thought of man, which God takes up, I should say the 15th of Exodus. The 15th of Exodus in the second verse, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Well, God gives them an answer in the 25th chapter and says, let them build me an habitation. And He gives them the direction for it and the tabernacle, and they built it and set it up, and He did come down and dwell with man on the earth. This is, you may say, man's highest thought that he's ever had, to bring God down to dwell with him on the earth. It is tremendous that God condescended to do that. He did. He manifested His glory there in the midst of Israel. But God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways higher than our ways. So He supersedes it in bringing men up to dwell with God. That's where we're going, to the glory of heaven itself, to the Father's house, and then to be there on display eternally to the glory of Christ as the firstborn, and even to come back and take up the inheritance which He is going to cleanse and take in His saints, and the Son, Jesus, displayed on earth in His glory in an earthly kingdom too. So the preeminence of Christ comes out here in both spheres. And in this portion we have read, there are three sets of two. There's the headship of Christ in creation, and the head over all things to the church. Then there is the reconciliation of all things, and there's the reconciliation of we who believe. And then there are two ministries. There's the ministry in the gospel, and there's the ministry for the saints. So it's a complete, full subject that's before us here.
Might be nice just to look at a little more, for especially the younger ones, on how this came about by Him in verse 16, all things. And I was thinking the first nice verse is in Hebrews 11:3, and it's the basis of everything. 11:3, through faith we understand the world were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then I was thinking in Psalms 148, I believe, Psalms 148, we have the rightful praise that comes out because of it. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, and praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels, and praise ye him, all his hosts. And praise ye him, sun and moon, and praise him, all the stars alike. And praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. And let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. And then in Psalm 33, you'll see exactly how it was done. It's a beautiful thing to see this sequence. And then, because there's so much going on today with men's minds being stretched out of reason on this point of how things came about. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. And then Psalm 139 goes right along with it for us. Psalm 139 in just one verse. Verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And now here's the point. My soul knoweth right well. My soul knoweth right well. And then to bring it into focus with what we have, God's purposes, Psalm 19. Now we have God's purposes in all this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day showeth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everyone has the creatorial testimony of the Lord. That's that. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. They're without excuse, Romans 1:20. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now there's all of his purposes. There's a tabernacle, the heavens, the glory of God, are the tabernacle for his sun. Now you notice his works and his word are here in creation. But they're both to glorify God and bless his creatures. That's the sun. You know, set in the heavens is the sun, the natural sun, but it's to bless us. So his creation is to the glory of God, but also it blesses his creatures. And now notice the next verse, 5, which is as a bridegroom. Now there we go. Coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. The end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat of the love of God in Christ. Nothing hid from that. So there we have it, bringing it right down to man now. The glory and the blessing. The creatorial testimony, which is both. And you can see it hidden up in the mystery of the heavens. And then it comes down to us. And it's the circuit. That's Galilee. Galilee means the circuit. He went to Galilee. The whole world. The blessing. When the sun came out of his chamber. Well, it's beautiful, isn't it, to see this? And that's what God had in mind all along. And it's all by sun. It's all by sun. Then you have the one other thought. I think it's in Proverbs. I won't turn to it. Yeah, maybe Psalms, but it says the moon was created for a testimony, a witness to the sun. That brings it right down to the bride now, doesn't it? It's all for his glory.
I would like to
extend our remarks about the Lord Jesus as the Creator just a little longer. That person that you and I know as our Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us in our chapter in verse 16 and 17 as the Creator. That's very plain, isn't it? You can't miss that. That it's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Creator, according to these two verses. Well, you can't have two creators. And so when we go back to Isaiah chapter 42, and I would like to ask that we look at that verse, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42, 5. Thus saith God, the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Now in Isaiah 42:5, which we have just read, we see that it is God, Jehovah, who created the earth. And we notice in the first part of that verse that the word Lord is all printed in capital letters. And that is because that in the original language, that word Lord is the word Jehovah. And wherever we see the capital letters used for Lord, we can read it Jehovah. Well, now, let's just let this sink in upon our souls. That in Isaiah we see that it is God, Jehovah, that creates the earth. But in the verses in Colossians that we've read, we see that it is the Lord Jesus that creates the earth. Oh, now the truth comes clear. These are the same person. These are the same person. And we want to get that fixed in our souls. Jesus is Jehovah. Jehovah is a name of God that applies to every member of the Godhead. The Father deserves the title of Jehovah. The Holy Spirit deserves the title of Jehovah. And the Son, our Lord Jesus, deserves the title of Jehovah. They are all Jehovah. It is the name of God. And so we're being plagued in the day in which we live by people who come around to the doors of our homes, and they would seek to rob us of this precious truth. And when they come to my house, I ask them one question. I say, I have just one question for you. Is Jesus Jehovah? And when they say no to that question, I say, you have come to rob me of the most precious truth that man has ever heard. And I'll not let you into my house to rob me. And I cannot receive that doctrine. And I just want to emphasize that truth this morning, dear brethren, that Jesus is Jehovah. And in the Old Testament, we see it was Jehovah that created the earth and the heavens. In the New Testament, we see that it was the Lord Jesus that did it. These are the same blessed person. Jesus is Jehovah. Now, one more verse to clinch that truth is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a verse that is well known. among those that gravitate towards the Judaistic side of things. But it's not a verse that's understood by them. But because you and I know the Lord Jesus, we can understand this verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. Notice those letters now. They're all capitals. So we can read it this way. Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And beloved fellow believers, the word God in that word is a plural word. It's the word Elohim, which includes every member of the Trinity. The Lord Jehovah our God, the whole Trinity, is one Jehovah. And so let's be very clear about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He deserves that title.
Just like to add one verse to that. First Epistle of John and the fifth chapter, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I do not think we can separate there between God the Father and God the Son.
In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, just to read the whole verse, today Paul asks you what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Paul gives in Ephesians. These are all things by Jesus Christ.
And then what you brought before us on Saturday, Brother Graham, about Revelation 3, where it says the beginning of the creation of God, that fits too. It's the Lord Jesus is the beginner of creation, whether it be the old creation or the new creation. He is the beginner of it. The eternal Son, he always was and is. But our hymn put it so lovely. How wondrous the glories that meet in Jesus, and from his face shine. What's the rest of the verse, Ronald?
His love is eternal and sweet, 'tis human, 'tis also divine.
That's so lovely. God manifest in the flesh, the great mystery which we will never be able to fully understand. God manifest in the flesh, but we believe it. Jesus is God. Well, they were created by him and for him. Not only did he begin it, but he's going to have it. But he's not going to take it in its ruined state. So we get reconciliation following this. But then we have his continuing and maintaining and this whole system, the whole universe. He is before all things, and by him all things subsist. Men make things and they immediately make repairs for them. Understand that when Boeing, for example, which perhaps some of the brethren work for, they make one of these huge, enormous jets and immediately sell parts for it right when they start. But God doesn't have any extra parts. They're all in place and all continuing.
I've enjoyed this thought concerning our Lord Jesus as the creator and sustainer. I can throw a baseball, and the moment the baseball leaves my hand, I've lost control over it. But when the Lord Jesus created something, he never lost control of it. He set it in motion, and he controls it as it goes. So in that sense, he is the creator and the sustainer. He controls it in its flight. And who could do that but our blessed Lord? And I would like to make another comment about this statement in verse 16 that says, all things were created by him and for him. I think it's a real comfort for all of us in a personal way to realize that God, who created us, our Lord Jesus, who created us individually, did so that he might be glorified in us individually. Now, the point I'm getting at is that you and I are not the same. I was created to be a man. My wife created to be a woman. Some are created with and born with physical handicaps that they can't do anything about. There is no way they can correct their perhaps a mental level, perhaps a physical deformity that they did not ask for. It was given to them upon their birth. And it's a great comfort, brethren, in our hearts when we accept ourselves for what God has made us and say, the Lord Jesus made me what I am, that he might be glorified in me. And we see that truth in John chapter 9. When the disciples and the Lord Jesus came upon this blind man, they said, who did sin, this man or his parents? And our blessed Lord said, neither one. But the glory of God is going to be manifest in him. The works of God are going to be displayed in this man. And if you and I are willing to accept ourselves for what God has made us with this thought, he has made me what I am, that he may be glorified in me. This will take away the depression that we might have for any limitations that we know and say, oh, then, if he has made me what I am, I'm going to see it to it by his grace that he's glorified in me. For he has made me what I am, now I'm going to ask him to be glorified in me. I believe that's a real victory in our lives when we accept that blessed truth. For him, created by him, and for him. And I believe the Lord will be glorified in a special way in each one of us.
Yeah, I just have a...
In verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I think in everyone.
Just want to expand the largeness of this 17th verse at the end in context with the 16th. By him all things subsist. And you know, in his questions, in the Lord's questions put to Job, when Job finally shut his mouth and listened, he has two questions. We have so many, but the first 40 include two questions that take you to the elevation of his heights and his grandeur, and then to the bottom of his minute details in everything. And I want to just mention them. It's in Job 38, where the Lord said, Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And now that brings the heart to this. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind. That's the hurricane, the tornado, either one. And the storm, don't forget that. But it's with the way he spoke to Job. He wants to have his way. Now, verse 33 is the one. This is the grandeur. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? That second half is even more wonderful, but I'm not going to get into it. but the ordinances of heaven. That's his creative glory. All the stars are numbered, and he knows their names, but they're all going in perfect order according to his will. And that's the beauty of it. That's the law of heaven. There's laws up there, and he's in charge. That's beautiful. Now take the minuteness of it. The last question, 41. Who provideth for the raven his food when his young cry unto God, lack of meat? Who provides then, Job? Now the raven's the first bird mentioned in the Word of God. It's black. It's you and I. It likes to scavenger among the filth in this earth. That's the raven. But don't forget, God used the raven to feed Elisha. Or Elijah. That's right. It's the raven. I wondered about this because I know he feeds the raven another place in Job, you find that. But I was reading on the ravens, and I came across this just a few weeks ago. It sort of thrilled my heart. But the ravens, when they're born, are white. And mom and dad don't want anything to do with them. It takes around 7 days to blacken up. But in that time, God feeds them. They cry for hunger. Lovely, isn't it? He causes the mother raven to make the nest out of a certain weed that's full of little insects. And they jump right into the raven's mouth. Little bird. Lovely, isn't it? This is the one that's got his eye on the sparrow. That's the grandeur of the glory of his creation, brethren. And I like that verse that says, there's not a sparrow falls on the ground, but your Father knoweth. Use that in context with the verse we had Saturday. I will be your Father, says the Lord Almighty. And I know the other translation says to the ground in that verse about the sparrow, but I won't change it. Because that tells me the sparrow that falls on the ground. My Father even has his eye on that clumsy bird that stumbles over a twig, and he knows when it happens. He falls on the ground. I love that. You know, the one who has the eye on the sparrow is the one we put our eye on. And that's him. Who has laid an ordinance in heaven. Now, you can look at the last part of that in Job, but I won't get into it. You may have a different thought, but that part of the ordinance in heaven. Let's see, that's Job 38. I don't want to take too much time. But Job is so magnificent. Canst thou set the dominion of heaven in the earth? Can you, Job, set the dominion, the one who's in authority and control, in the earth? God did. I believe when he was in that manger, the dominion of heaven was set in the earth. I'll leave that. I don't know if that's right.
What verse is that in?
33. Job 38. That's the last half I said I didn't want to get into.
Well, about the raven, I can't find it.
Oh, 41, verse 41 of chapter 38.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. I say that's the last thought he gave Job. And it gets down to the least little thing that he's concerned with. By him, all things subsist. I'd just like to tack that one thought. If God be for us, who can be against us, brethren? This is what we're talking about, the glory of him, Jesus. Now who's our head? That's what we're getting into. Who's our head?
The 18th verse, I believe our brother Lloyd had something on that, did you?
We have brought in, he is the head of the body. And what a marvelous truth is there. The head of the body. Back to 1 Corinthians 12, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Never before Was there a people on earth united to the head in heaven? A risen, glorified head. The one who is created all things and sustains all things is our head, and we are united to him.
So it's so important that we hold this head. In the next chapter, in the 19th verse, it says, not holding the head. And this is what man's mind and doctrine has gone out to, giving up the headship of Christ. It's certainly horrible doctrine. But here we have it stated, he is the head of the body, the church. It's what Christ is to the church. It's not exactly over the church. It's what he is to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. And so the body, we being the body as has been referred to on earth, we must hold that head in its preeminent place and get our doctrine from the head and not invent things down here that are foreign to the teaching that Christ has given to us, like so many in Christendom have done. It's just a reasonable thing to think about it that way. He is the head of the body. And so we get the order in headship in even the human race, that the man is the head in the pair that is set up on the earth, and the woman is to submit to her husband, so that when the assembly is functioning as the body of Christ properly, as we believe it is right now, the ministry comes down from Christ the head, but it's given out through brothers here, so that the type is correct, and so that those principalities and powers, those angels in heavenly places, we had it read to us this morning, there are hosts of them that are looking upon us right now, and they see a group of redeemed souls gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see the sisters with their coverings to show that they are recognizing the power and the establishment of the order. And they then are a correct type of the church, the body. But the brothers, as being set in authority, are used to picture Christ. So the whole thing ought to be maintained so that there is a correct testimony to what is Christ the head, and the members of the body, the full thing. If we go back to the verse I think Lloyd was referring to in 1 Corinthians 12, we have it expressed in a beautiful way how we arrive there into that place and what we are called when we are there. In the 12th verse, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also Christ, or the Christ. And then the 13th verse, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This was typified back in Genesis 5:2 when God called that pair Adam. And so the name of Christ is named upon us. James takes that up and says, do not men blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called. Oh, what a high thought to think that God would call us Christ, just as he called Adam and Eve Adam. It is so. But may we ever remember that we are the body on earth, and he is in the head in heaven, and ever give him the preeminence and obey the word that comes down from the head to us.
I'd like to just add one more thought as long as we're in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's verse 18. And in Ephesians, if you look at it, it brings us all in. Don't forget, every one of us who belong to him are in the body as it pleased him. Let's don't look around and find another place. Let's function where he's placed us according to his pleasure. But in Ephesians, we have a lovely verse on that. And I think it's the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, that's as it pleased him, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, every member, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, young people, you're in the body, you belong to Christ. Sisters, you're in the body, your members in particular, as it pleased him. And some are pointing out how there's an order. But you know, when it comes to what we had the privilege to do yesterday, we are all participants as holy priests, men and women, as holy priests. And I love that time. And you know, God knows the hearts and he reads them. And I think sometimes the greatest praise moves up there from the prayers of our sisters as holy priests going up there. He reads those hearts. And we brothers should take courage that that's done too. That that's part of worship. We all express it audibly. That's true in our hymns. But I think when we're there as holy priests, just one verse on that. 1 Peter 2, one verse will do it. 1 Peter 2, 5. Ye also as lively stones, now that's the temple of God, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, not the tabernacle, the spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's every one of us, holy priests. And I know the other translation says living, and I believe it is right. But I like lively here for one reason. A living stone is not necessarily lively. A lively stone is always living. And when it comes to holy priesthood, brethren, let's function. Let's be lively. We were yesterday. I'm glad the brethren had the wisdom not to set something before and after. I never had that before at a conference. But the Spirit had freedom to take an hour and 50 minutes, and it seemed like 10 minutes to me. Lovely, wasn't it? There were some lively priests. They weren't just living. Lively priests. Thank God for the Spirit of God. Well, that's the last thing. I won't get into it. But in 1 Corinthians 12, it tells how this is done, how this is done in the body. It's the Spirit manifesting himself, using who he will, and then bringing it up to God. Well, it's wonderful what we have here.
What we have here is what Christ is to the church, the head. Would you turn back to Ephesians 4 for two more verses on that point? We were close to it. We have Christ, the ascended one in glory, sending down the gifts in verse 11. There are five of them, and what they are for, the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body in verse 12, and we will have them until we arrive where he is, I believe, is till we come unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I believe that presents the time before us when the body is united with the head in glory, so that we believe we'll have these five gifts. We're certain we'll have those five gifts until then, until Christ comes. But then the practical thing in verses 14 and 15 that we need now, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Oh, we're warned of all these things that are around us in Christendom today, and there are innumerable doctrines, it seems. You just, as you travel around, you meet a little group that goes off and sets up another, what they call, church. It's just amazing how people today readily do that when they find nothing in Scripture for it. Every wind of doctrine that blows hither, thither, and yon. Well, we're warned about it here. Keep close to the doctrine that comes from the head. That's the only safe place. And it's the sleight of men, the cunningness of men.
J&D there says, I believe, I don't have it, but systematized error.
That's what I was wanting to get.
Yeah. Oh, good.
Yeah, go ahead with it. I don't remember it well.
Well, I was just thinking of that expression. I'm sure you have something more wonderful than that. I haven't thought. But the brethren don't realize this is creeping in because they're mixing with those in the camp, and it's coming in. And you know, I was at a place last year, and I used the word camp in my address several times. And I was taken up, and the brothers took me up, a couple of them, and said, don't say that, it offends many of our Christian friends who are not gathered. Well, I said, I'll be glad not to say that if you tell me what to say when I'm talking about those in Christendom who are not gathered. Should I say system? Oh, no, that'd be worse. That'd be worse, he said. Well, what do I say? Well, I'm not supposed to say anything, I guess. Brethren, let's be careful. This is systematized error. I like that expression. It's man's religion creeping in among us. Be careful about this. You know, Satan in these last days has taken upon himself the form of an angel of light and his ministers as well. And he's coming in through religion and infiltrating with these terrible thoughts. And it's deceiving, you know. It's not. It's a sleight of hand. And I don't want it in among us. Oh, we'll pray that it doesn't come in among us, but I see it creeping in. It's all right to pray for those out there. And it's all right to have fellowship with them as far as you can. I agree with all that. But let's don't change our ways to make it amenable to them. Let's don't do that. That's all I had. Maybe you had something much deeper, brother.
Well, the word systematized error expresses it more accurately, I'm sure. And it's the thought of organization which has developed in these last centuries to organize and be strong and agree not to disagree on any points and still organize is business, perhaps, but it's religious business, too. Systematized error, it's a big business. Well, enough on that point. We have the negative in this verse we're speaking about, verse 14 in Ephesians 4. But we get the positive, and we want to get that in the next verse. The 15th verse of Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, Christ. grow up to the head, Christ. We can't do that if we don't hold the head and give him his preeminence and let him teach us and him alone this sound doctrine that we get through Christ. And to speak this truth in love. Dear Brother Eric Smith, so often he says, love in truth and the truth in love. That's the way of bringing blessing to soul. The truth in love and love in truth. So if we can do this, yes, speak this truth in love, then I believe there will be the growing up into him. It's the conformity to what he is. Christ. God won't be satisfied with anything else. He's going to have us conform to the image of his Son. There ought to be the practical growing up into this conformity even now. So to have the head before us as we have in Colossians, how wonderful it is, coming back to our chapter in the 18th verse. He is the head of the body, the church. What he is to the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It says, I believe, let's look in Hebrews 1, see what it does read there. As to Christ in the 5th verse, God speaking about his Son, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son? Well, unto none of them. This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. This title, first begotten, is like firstborn, but the statement here in the 6th verse is future. Don't believe it refers exactly to his coming and being born of Mary, but it's his bringing into the world. When God brings his Son in full display, the first begotten, the firstborn from the dead, and sets him up as head over all things at that time on display as the first begotten. The term only begotten refers to his relationship to God eternally, which he ever was. He ever was the only begotten Son. First begotten, I believe, refers to created things. Well, he is the head of it, and he's going to have the preeminence. So here he is, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. God is going to display his Son as the preeminent one over all things and preeminent in his headship even to the church.
I refer to the first chapter of Ephesians and the last two verses. The Lord has created all things. Now the 22nd verse, Ephesians 1, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things which he had created to the church, as we see in this 18th verse. Then before, he had created. And then here in the 18th verse, it's given to be a head over all things to the church. The church is connected with the headship of Christ over all things. The church is his body, the fullness of him, and filleth all in all.
That's very lovely, Brother Graham, and wonderful. And just a little more on it. In Ephesians here, where you have read, it's what the church is to Christ. In Colossians, it's what Christ is to the church. Oh, what a relationship, just woven together.
And that next verse of our chapter, the 19th, brings in the overall theme. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And that brings in Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's a wonderful thought. That's old dearly departed Harry Hayhoe's key to the whole Bible, you know. He used to like to say that. This is the 10th verse is the key to the whole Word of God. He had a key to the Old Testament and a key to the New, but this was his key to the whole Word of God.
I enjoyed your remarks, Ronald, on the Lord, Jehovah, and how you said that that name or that title can be put upon the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It's all Lord Jehovah. And I'd like to ask you about this 19th verse of what you said doesn't help a little in the understanding of our 19th verse.
Maybe one could read it from the J&D translation. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell.
Yes, that helps to understand it. I just enjoyed and thought what you remarked, Ronald, fits the other translation. In him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. In that man. And it was displayed when he came up out of the waters of baptism. And the Spirit of God came down and abode upon him there now, prepared and ready for his ministry. But the Father speaking from heaven at that moment, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." How wonderful that is. The Trinity brought in, I think, clearly for the first time in the Bible, and there in Jesus the man.
It's confirmed in the ninth verse of chapter 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead's body.
Yes, that's very clear there, isn't it?
I hope we don't move too quickly from this most precious consideration that we are right now considering, that our Lord Jesus Christ is in his own blessed person the full display of the Godhead. And that is just as high as we can go in our thinking. He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And it just bankrupts all other considerations when you see that in our blessed Lord, all the fullness of the Godhead is found. There just isn't anything beyond this. And I really believe, brethren, that this is the key to this book that we're talking about. I don't know if we'll get a chance to get into it in our readings here, but there seem to be some problems coming in among these Colossian Christians as to philosophy and legalism and mysticism and so on that were causing trouble in their thinking. And so in order to combat all of that stuff, which was not really food for their souls and was not healthy for them to be occupied with. There is such a brilliant display of the Lord Jesus brought before us in chapter 1. Just as though the Spirit of God says, I am going to show you where all the fullness dwells. And if you can get a hold of this, you won't want the philosophy. You won't want the mysticism. You won't want the legalism. If you can just get a hold of this truth, that in Jesus is the fullness. If you can just get that in your soul, then you won't want anything else. Is that not true?
Absolutely. And the principle of it comes out, one thinks, of two places. And it's so helpful, I believe, for every child of God to see this a little. And I believe we can. Take, for instance, the call of Abraham. And Stephen announces it in the 7th of Acts and says, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he dwelt in Mesopotamia and said, get thee out of land from thy kindred, and so on. And then in the 9th chapter, Saul of Tarsus was headed down toward Damascus to persecute Christians living there. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And both of those, Abraham called in the Old Testament, Saul of Tarsus called in the New, they saw something of the glory of God, a display. That was the beginning. That was the incentive, the power, everything that led them to change their course completely. And that's the only thing I believe that will give any child of God the power, the incentive, and the desire to leave the things of earth and to follow the call to walk with God, to walk as a representative of Christ now here on the earth in an enemy's land. But it will do it if we see Jesus. If we see the glory of God, if we see where we're headed, we won't want other things.
That would rule out the charismatic movement, wouldn't it?
Completely inferior thing. It's a kind of a built-up thing to imitate.
Yeah. Opiate.
Well, I would like to draw attention to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. We have before us in our chapter all the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. I believe the meaning of it is in any way to give the Lord Jesus any lower place than what we have before us in our chapter here. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him. And that no one, if he attempts to give the Lord Jesus any lower place, is speaking by the Spirit of God. They're an imposter. They're detracting from the glory of that Blessed One. They're not giving him his true place.
Would you say, Brother Judd, that Peter did a little bit that same thing when he said, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias? He detracted from that preeminence of the Lord Jesus.
May possibly be the second part of that verse, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. There are those that would say, yes, he was a man. But oh, He's the Lord.
On Saturday, we have mention of quartus in Romans 16. Understand, quartus means fourth. Also in the same chapter, we have tertius. Tertius means third. In Acts chapter 20, we have secundus, meaning second. But we have no man in the scriptures referred to as primus, first. That word has been reserved by the Spirit of God and put right here in this verse 18 that he might have.
Brother Judge, but the spoke of the no man is Lord, except by the Holy Ghost. That's a vital thing, of course, but of course in the second chapter, Philippians, everyone to call Lord there because of his name. Is that right?
Maybe I didn't quite hear what you said, brother.
Well, you spoke of the passage which said that no man called Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. But that's only believers, of course. But in the second chapter of Philippians, all shall have to bow the knee and call him Lord.
Every created intelligence must own the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't want to anticipate, but lower down in our chapter, we find verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We find that earthly things and heavenly things will be reconciled. We find that the church is reconciled now. But when it comes to owning his lordship, not only heavenly and earthly, but heavenly, earthly, and infernal beings must all own his lordship, must bow the knee before him.
We must mention one other thing in keeping with this, and that's in Matthew 7. And this is solemn. Because today in Christendom there are many saying Lord, and they're going to be in hell nonetheless. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. This is wonderful to remember. There is a way. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And they came to him and said, How can we do the works of God? And the answer was very simple. This is the works of God, that you believe in your heart, of course, on him whom he has sent. Then you can say, Lord, by the Spirit. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 25, the Lord came, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him, and the door was shut. Afterward, many came that said, Lord, Lord, open the door to us. We've said, Lord, for so long. It's solemn, isn't it? I never knew you. So there's the other side of it too, you know. There's many in Christendom today, like those five virgins, with the lamps that look just like everyone else, and they say the words.
There are only two things mentioned in this chapter of being reconciled. The third place, son of the earth, is that to be reconciled.
We can link up with the headship of Christ three thoughts: sustenance, direction, and control. When we think of his headship, the Word of God thinks of heavenly and earthly things. Infernal things do not get their sustenance, direction, and control from our head. They have another source.
In preaching the gospel, we can always say to that audience, you are going to confess Jesus as Lord. It's not a question of doing it, it's a question of when. That makes it so solemn. Everyone there is going to confess Jesus as Lord. But is it going to be in grace or in judgment? Then how solemn that is. Well, he is Lord, and he's going to be on as Lord. Coming on down, we have peace in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There is the way that souls can be reconciled now, so that we are set forth as ambassadors. And in God's stead, we would say, be ye reconciled to God now. Oh, it's so important.
Philippians 2, just from that one verse, I believe this is mighty important to sink in when we're mentioning these lordships. Verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, Lord, is there also Lord. It's a fact they're going to confess to the glory of God the Father. We confess him as Lord now, as our Lord. But they're not going to confess him as their Lord. They're going to confess the fact, an acknowledgement of their mouth, that he is the Lord, but not theirs. Not theirs. He's their judge. There's a difference.
The clear teaching about it comes when the gospel was brought to the Gentiles in the 10th of Acts. You might look at that. We, I suppose, are mostly Gentiles here. And these things become very precious to us when we think that God in his grace has brought this message to us, as some of us were enjoying, I believe, on Saturday too, that we were objects upon which God could display that exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus in bringing us up from the very lowest position of humanity into the very highest place associated with Christ in glory, so that when Peter preached in the 10th of Acts, he says in verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with God. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord. He is Lord of all. There it comes right in connection with what he is going to tell us poor Gentiles.
That was the work of the Spirit of God. That was the work of the Spirit of God. Not in him, but with him. Because it can only be by the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. The Lord gave him faith. Lovely, isn't it? because he expressed his need.
Is he a part of the bride of Christ?
Couldn't be until the Holy Spirit came down and united into the bodies we're talking about. That began on Pentecost, but he'll have his place with those that are gathered there, as perhaps like John the Baptist, as friends of the bridegroom. They'll each know their place in heaven. There'll be the various families, but the church, the body of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost.
What we get in 2 Peter 2, where it says, speaks there about false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, the privilege shall bring them down to the heresy, even denying the Lord. But God then, there is a sense that it's not of what you're speaking of, but it's false. Where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he bought the field. And in that sense, he is Lord over all. And so even though he is not my Lord, they can't say he is my Lord. Nevertheless, they have to acknowledge he is Lord, whether they want to or not.
To the glory of God the Father. Wonderful, isn't it? And many of them know who he is now, but they haven't confessed him as their Lord, and that's a solemn thought. Many know who he is now. Satan is a clever one. He's a deceiver, and he can use all kinds of means. I've talked to them who acknowledge that far.
It's lovely to notice in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That describes us, alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We've been reconciled to God now by the death of his Son. We're redeemed, children of God. Many here, I believe most here, redeemed by that precious blood, and every one of us, trophies of the sovereign grace of God that he has brought us now, as individually bow the knee and own him as Lord. One might add, as individuals, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. But in speaking of the body, the church, we find he is the head. As individuals, he is our Lord. In connection with the body, he is our head.
There are many in Christendom that refer to him as our king. Maybe someone could give a word on that, because it's very proper.
Well, would that not be taking us back to Judaism?
He is the king, and always will be, indeed the king of kings, but he's our Lord and Savior. But he doesn't cease to that title. We don't own him that way, but we have to remember that's who he is.
He is king. He's all these things. But it wouldn't be fitting for the queen to speak of the king as her king. He's her husband. And so we have these various titles, and each one of them has significance and right in their proper place. But for us, as members of the body, part of the bride of Christ, individually he is our Lord, collectively he is our head. Is that right, Brother Ken?
Yes, head over all things to the church.
Now this is an exercising thought in verse 21 that was brought out. And you that were sometimes alienated as enemies enemies of God. Isn't that a solemn thought? That's why reconciliation must be. But notice in Romans 8, because a lot I talk to don't like to admit this when they're not saved, of course. Romans 8, and this is the fact. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They're at enmity with him. Cannot please God. And now notice the way James in chapter 4, verse 4, brings this out to exercise us at the middle. Well, starting at the second phrase, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Now this is a solemn exercise. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Can a child of God get into that place and become, in a sense, an enemy of God? Yes, he can. Demas loved the present evil world, and he left Paul's doctrine. And in that sense, he'll go to heaven, but in that sense, he was on that positional ground. And that's a solemn thought, isn't it?
Beginning of that verse is solemn too, brother.
Yeah, read it. I flipped on it.
Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The apostle said, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And dear brother, if we dilly-dally with the world, we're not being true to Christ.